We are going to start with our review in Philippians. This week we'll finish up chapter 1. Last week we talked about verses 22 through 25. There's 30 verses in this chapter. Also 30 verses in the chapter we start next week on Valentine's Day, chapter 2. A lot of more, for lack of a better way to put it, more famous areas of Scripture in chapter 2 that a lot of you will be familiar with when we get to them. But anyway, review verse 22, 3, 4, and 5. Verses 22 and 3 first. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I want not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. So, this idea, Paul's in prison now, in Nero's prison in Rome. Doesn't know if he's going to live or die. He doesn't know if he's going to get set free or be martyred. So, when he says, if I get set free, in essence, he's saying in verse 22, if I live in the flesh, then I'll be able to bear more Christian fruit. On the other hand, he said, I'm not sure which of the choices I would choose if they were up to me, because in verse 23, he said, I have a desire to leave this planet and go and be with Jesus, which is far better. So he said, I would lean that way. If God left the choice entirely in my hands, stay here and preach some more or come on home. He said, I'd go home. But then verse 24, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. So as much as Paul desired to go to heaven, he understood what his calling was. He was a defender of the gospel. God entrusted the gospel to him. He preached the New Testament gospel with more clarity than any of the other writers. The other writers, Peter, James, John, these guys were writing to the Jewish believers. And so they had to, for a lack of a better term, attack it or approach it from another direction. Because the Jewish believers were married to the law. They couldn't imagine. I mean, the law is what made them unique for centuries. For over 14 centuries, the law separated them from every other nation on the planet. They were the only nation that had God's law. And so it made them unique. Now suddenly the gospel's coming along, and Paul's telling us we're not under law, we're under grace. And that's a hard message for people that have been brought up thinking this is it. This is our identity. So, the apostles to the Jews, the James, the Johns, the Peters, so forth, the Jews, they found other ways to approach the same truth. But to you and I who are non-Jews, which is all Gentile means, you and I who aren't Jews, we just want the truth. We're not married to the law of Moses. Now, contrary to what a lot of people will teach you, you have never, turn around and tell your neighbor, never been under the law of Moses. You have never. That was a law given to the Jews. Now, contained in the law of Moses, we learn godly principles. In other words, we can find in the specific law to the Jews things that teach us what the moral law of God is. And that's for all of us. You shouldn't kill. That's part of the moral law of God. Amen? We shouldn't kill. We shouldn't have idol worship. The Ten Commandments will give us an insight into what God considers moral. And so, the Ten Commandments, which are a small portion of the Jewish law, impact us all. But we're still not under the Ten Commandments. In other words, the fact that one of the commandments is thou shalt not kill isn't why I don't kill. I don't kill because there's a royal law in the New Testament that says I ought to love folk. And it's hard to kill folk you love. Now you say, what about war? Well, I want you to know the God who told the Jews, thou shalt not kill, sent them off to war. So that shows us that in God's economy, murder and killing someone in the defense of your nation are two different things. That is not murder to go off to war and kill somebody. Otherwise, God wouldn't have told him not to kill and send him off to war. Right? So, we can learn from the law of Moses, but we're not under it. There are people in every town, there are churches set up that are telling you, you got to keep the law. No, you don't. You're not under the law. Now, if you catch the New Testament teaching, you'll live a better life. And we don't have time for all that right now. Right now, I want to stick to this. But the law in the Old Testament said, if you break me, we're going to stone you to death. The death sentence was the deterrent. That's not the deterrent under grace. Paul says in Galatians 5, he said, you've been called to freedom. I'm going to be glad for freedom. But he said, don't use freedom as an occasion to the flesh. Let me translate that for you. Don't use grace as an excuse to live badly. Now, he tells us how we avoid that. There's nothing that bugs me more as a teacher of grace than somebody to use grace as an excuse for their bad conduct. Ticks me off! Man up and own it! You sinned, that's what you did. Amen? But what is the deterrent of the New Testament? He said, you've been called to liberty or freedom, but don't use that freedom as an excuse for bad conduct. He says, here's how you avoid it, but by love serve one another. So the New Testament teaches, if I love you and I love God, I'll live right. That's what the New Testament teaches. That's what keeps me from killing you. Because there are days. That's what keeps me from robbing you. That's what keeps me from wanting the Tenth Commandment, thou shalt not covet, wanting what you got. If I love you, I'm going to keep the moral law of God. Not because I'm under the law of Moses, but because I'm constrained by loving God and loving His people. All right. So, them are the things. Now, Paul said in verse 25, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. So, there are commentaries take that two different ways. Some commentaries say Paul, in essence, received insight while he was writing this that God's going to deliver him. Many, many commentaries believe that Paul, this isn't the time in Rome where he was martyred, that he was set free after 2 years in Rome and he wouldn't preach some more. So that when he said, knowing this, you're better off with me here, I'm confident God's going to set me free. And some say he did. Other commentaries say, no, there's no proof that he was set free this time. He was just saying, knowing that it's better for the church that I remain, I have a feeling of confidence that maybe God wants me to remain. So however you take it, I'm not an historian. If the historians can't figure it out, then I can't give you a definitive answer. But if indeed, like some commentaries, and I quoted a couple of them down there in the review, like some of the commentaries, if God did in fact set Paul free for a while, then that might have been a revelation of him. All right, now let's get on to this week, verse 26. So again, in verse 25, he said, I have a confidence that I shall abide. In other words, that means they're not going to martyr me. I'm going to remain here in the planet. I have a confidence that I'm going to remain here. I'm going to live here and continue with you for your furtherance of joy and faith. So verse 26, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Contemporary English version. That, when I visit you again, you have good reason to take great pride in Christ Jesus because of me. In other words, because of the miracle He gave me to get me out of prison. The translation, God's Word. So by coming to you again, I want to give you even more reason to have pride in Christ Jesus with me. The idea is, Paul said, I have a confident sense I'm needed, that God's going to set me free. Now, I want to make a contrast here. When he's writing Timothy, do you see how his heart's yearning here? At first he said, I'd rather leave the planet. But then he said, but you still need me. So I have a confidence, I have a confidence I'm going to remain. Now when you read 2 Timothy chapter 4, you know what he tells Timothy? It's where I got that song I sung this morning, I've run this race before me. He said, I've run the race, I fought the fight, I am ready to be offered. So when he writes Timothy, he's saying, everything God wanted me to do for you, I've done, it's over, I'm not needed here anymore, I'm ready to go home. You see the difference in the attitude of Paul? At one moment he said, I'm kind of torn between. Part of me would like to stay, part of me would like to go, but because you need me, I think I want to stay. Timothy, he says, nobody needs anything more from me. I've finished the course. Do you know what he's saying there? Everything God called me to do, I've done. Would that be a way to go out or what? Everything God has asked me to do, his entire purpose for my ministry, is over. I've accomplished it all in faith in him. There is no longer any need for me to be on this planet. I'm ready to be offered. Wow! What a way to go. What a way to go. All right? Wouldn't it be nice? I mean, we don't even live our lives thinking, how many of you feel like you missed a few opportunities in your lifetime? Of course, Paul was all he said earlier in that chapter, for me to live is Christ, in our lesson last week. For me to live is Christ. So everything he considered important was all about Jesus. And so he's telling Timothy, God called me, here's what he had me do, I've done it. I've finished the course, nothing left for me to do. I'm going home. It's almost as though he picked and chose when he was going to die, by revelation from God. God said, well, they still need you. If the commentaries are right, they say he was released. He still needs you here. So I got a feeling I'm getting out. Writing to Timothy later, not needed anymore. I've done everything God's asked me. I'm ready to go. Wow. So, but he's saying that if God sets me free in the last verse of last week, verse 25, and the first verse of this week, 26, he said, if God set me free to come to you, that'll give you more reason to be happy about and to rejoice in Christ because he answered your prayers by setting me free. Now, the first part of verse 27. I know this has never happened to anybody else in this room. I had issues with somebody at work Friday. We had work. How many ever had words with anybody at work? I'm the kind, I could have words with any one of you. 5 minutes later, you're my friend. And that's not the way the guy's wired at work. He holds grudges. And so the problem is, when I'm putting this next part together, the Holy Spirit's beating up on me a little bit. We use a polite word, convicting. He's giving me a left hook and then a right. What are you doing? Because what we don't realize when we defend ourselves, we have a right if somebody challenges us. We were talking about how Planned Parenthood has had their lawyers indict these guys that went undercover as reporters and filmed them offering to sell body parts. And of course, because most of the judicial system leans left, they were, what's the word, it didn't go to trial, I don't think, but if it had went to trial, it would have been called acquitted. They were exonerated, maybe is the word. Then they had their lawyers turn around and charge these two guys as trying to buy this guy and gal as trying to buy body parts, these right to life people. And of course, what they were trying to do was set them up with the secret camera rolling and get them to incriminate themselves that Planned Parenthood is not only killing babies, they're harvesting organs to sell. So he was saying, did you hear about that case? And I said, yeah. And he said, you know, they found out that it was all just play acting. They were all actors. But they weren't all actors. The only actors there was the reporters. The reporters were the actors. They went in and pretended to be something they weren't to incriminate. Reporters do that all the time. They have a certain legal right to assume another name and identity to try to coerce you into confession or whatever. He said, no, no, they were all actors. They filmed that outside of Planned Parenthood. I said, they did not. He said, I read it in the Des Moines Register. I said, I don't know what you read. I don't care what you read in the Des Moines Register. Pardon me? I said Des Moines again. Omaha Herald. The Omaha Herald. I said, I don't know what you read there. Don't care. It's a left-wing newspaper. I don't care what you read. But the point is, I follow news. And those were real Planned Parenthood people. He said, you're delusional. If you're discussing stuff with me and you want me to keep my calm, probably I'm not calling me delusional. And so, anyway, we had a discussion. And so I go home, I get online, I look up stories on the internet about that. Those were real Planned Parenthood people. This delusional guy was right. They were real Planned Parenthood people. That's why there's an indictment. The real Planned Parenthood people are charging these people. The only actors were exactly what I said, the reporters. And they were doing what they have a right to do, and I'm convinced even in a corrupt judicial system like we have in America that they'll be exonerated. But nonetheless, 5 minutes, he walked out of the, it was break, he walked out of the break room, teacher's lounge, and I seen him later in the hallway, and I said, I'm okay with you if you're okay with me, and he just kept walking. So I said, okay, no taking. The part that convicts me, this fellow's not saved. I might be the only Christian he's really around. And so if he's not going to talk to me anymore, to prove a point, I might have taken myself out of the equation as someone who could effectively witness to him at some time. So did I have a right to defend my position? Of course I do. But it's not always about my right. Sometimes it's not about my rights. It's about what's right. All right, so let's go ahead. I'm going to show you some of the spanking the Holy Spirit gave me. All right. Verse 27, the first part of it, 8. Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. The word conversation, well, first of all, that first half of that verse in the easy-to-read version reads this way. Just be sure you live as God's people in a way that honors the news of Christ or the gospel. The word conversation, according to Sayer's Greek Dictionary, means to be a citizen. You notice the first five letters are the first five letters of the word political. It means to be a citizen. According to Robertson, another Greek expert, the word conversation, and I've shared this with you many times, isn't about the words. Right now, I'm conversing. I'm talking to you. That's not what conversation means in the New Testament. Almost unanimously, when the word conversation is used, the Greek word means the conversation being spoken by your conduct. Your manner of life is what the word means. So when it says, let your conversation be, it says, here's how I want you to live. So Paul is saying, you know the old saying, what you do speaks so loud that I can't hear a word you're saying? We think a conversation is just this. The New Testament thinks that conversation is what you're doing. What are you saying with your action? And so the writer here is saying, Paul is saying when he's writing to the Philippians, I want you, your lifestyle, the choices you make as a believer, to reflect well on the gospel. Why did he say that? Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, he wrote to the Romans in Romans 1:17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Rather, he wrote that in verse 16. For it is the power of God unto salvation. And in verse 17, he said, therein is righteousness of God revealed from heaven. So he's saying the gospel is the lifeline that we can throw drowning people. It's what do you call those little things with ropes on them? Life preservers that you throw off the ship. And that's what the gospel is. People who are not saved, I have a life preserver that I can throw out to them. It's called the gospel. When my conduct disparages the gospel message, then I have no credibility with that person. See, this is a mixed bag with me because I got on the line and looked up this job. I won the argument. But I might have destroyed my life preserver in regards to him. So if he goes under once, comes back up, goes under a second time, if I've lost credibility with him, I got nothing to throw him. So Paul says, I don't want you to live a way that is consistent with the rights of the citizens of a nation. How many of you know I got rights in America? Paul's telling me, I don't care what your rights in America are. I want you to live as a citizen of heaven. Not as a citizen of America. And your rights are a whole lot different up there. Your rights as a citizen in heaven, we're going to talk about today, are altogether different than what your rights as a citizen of America are. All right? So he's saying, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel. So we're going to talk about conversation, our lifestyle, from Paul's perspective and from a couple other perspectives, Peter's and Jesus. Look at the bottom of the page. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:7. Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. How many of you know you have a right to go to court in America? And in some cases, like divorce, obviously there's no other way. You got to go to court. But that's not what he's talking about here. I'll get to that in a minute. There is a fault among you because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Now, in the context of that, he's saying you're going to court as Christians before sinners. You're a Christian, your opponent's a Christian. You're airing your dirty underwear in a court with an unsaved judge and maybe an unsaved jury. He said, what? That's the way you're treating the gospel? What effect is you talking about the gospel to any of them going to do with them when all you care about is preserving your rights? He said, this is a fault of yours. He said again, there is utterly a fault among you. Paul said, here's what you should be doing before you go to court before unbelievers. You ought to be willing to be cheated. Why not rather be defrauded? You talk about radical Bible teaching, here we are. Why not rather be defrauded? You got to understand, in Paul's head, the gospel trumps everything. It is the power of God to save. My conduct should never hinder the gospel's power to save. Ever. It did yesterday, or Friday. I'll stand here and tell you I was right, as far as the arguments were concerned. Paul would look at me and say, why not rather be defrauded? Why not rather swallow your pride and say, okay, if that's what you believe, that's fine. Everything was about the gospel. Look at Romans 12, 17 and 18. Recompense to only a few men. Wait, that's not what it says. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. It was possible. I could have bit my tongue and listened to him misrepresent the rule or the news and not get into an argument about it. I could have done that. But part of my nature that is a bugaboo sometimes, I want to be right. You don't have to respond. My wife says, you know. But anyway, you think I'm that way? I want to be right. She's not helping me. She figures if the Holy Ghost can beat him up, I can too. But anyway, I could have walked away from that discussion. I could have. As much as is possible, live peaceably with all men. That's citizen living. All right. And the first part of that was, don't get even. The guy calls you delusional, you'll live. Don't get even. All right. Going on down to 1 Peter 3:9. Peter gets in on this discussion. Not rendering evil for evil. All right, here's the part. Are railing for railing. He railed against me, I railed against him. But contrariwise, blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. Peter said, when people are railing against you, bless them. Well, what did Jesus say? Look at Matthew 5, verses 43 and 5 on the bottom. You have heard, Jesus said, you have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate your enemy. Flip her over. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Love your enemies. You know what Jesus' attitude was? You love your friends? Big deal, everybody does. That was the attitude of Christ. Read the last several verses of chapter 5 on the Beatitudes. It's a big deal. Even the publicans do that. Not the Republicans, but the publicans. Even they do that, the tax collectors, in other words. Even they do that. So he said, no praise there. People say, oh, I'm a great Christian, I love my friends. You know, there's a lot of great sinners that love their friends. Amen? So what's he saying here? He said, love your enemies. If that's not bad enough, bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Verse 45, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth the rain on the just and the unjust. So he said, act like a child of God. So I come up with this. Look at the question there. What does living like citizens of heaven while on earth look like? Now here we are, we're on planet earth, but we're citizens of heaven. Back on the other side, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, the conversation being good citizens. What's a good citizen in heaven do? A good citizen of heaven do? He protects that gospel. Because we have nothing else to offer anyone that can save them. You know that? We have nothing else to offer anyone that can save them except the gospel. A lot of nasty people get saved before they die because somebody didn't discredit the gospel and their conduct toward that person. Somebody still had a life preserver to throw. I'm not sure. There's only four of us work upstairs. He already doesn't talk to the lady up there. She didn't really do anything. She just bugged him. And he won't talk to her unless he's forced to. Now he's probably not going to talk to me. From what I've observed so far, he holds grudges. So the point I'm getting at here is I don't know that I will ever again be effective in his life. Ever. We were just building a relationship of friendship. And I might, because of his temperament to hold grudges, I might have shot that forever. Now, tells me I can pray. Prayer can change things. But I can't take back the fact that I was more interested in being right than being a spiritual light to him. I knew his temperament. I knew if you get on the wrong side of him, you're on the wrong side of him. And I was still more interested in being right. So, what's it tell me here? Here's how citizens of heaven who are living on earth should look like. According to 1 Corinthians 6:7, we should allow ourselves to be defrauded or cheated before we do anything that would reflect badly on the gospel. 1 Corinthians 6:7. We should never return evil to those who do evil unto us. Romans 12:17. We should always attempt to live at peace with others. Romans 12:18. We should offer blessing to those who speak evil to us, 1 Peter 3:9. We should love our enemies, Matthew 5:44. We should bless them that curse it, 5:44. We should do good to them that hate it, 5:44. We should pray for them that treat us badly, Matthew 5:44. That's what we should look like as citizens of heaven living on earth. And here's the sobering thing. If we don't look like this, we are destroying whatever opportunity we might have had down the road to lead someone to Christ that we've alienated. And how many of you know being led to Christ is essential for the next life? Hey, but I was right. Yeah, I might have blown it, but I was right. I might have been right in the argument. I was wrong in the conduct, which is the conversation being spoken up. The rest of verse 27b, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So he finishes that verse after telling them what their conversation or their conduct, let their conduct reflect well on the gospel. He says, now he's hedging a little bit. He had just said, I am confident I'll be able to see you again. But now he's saying, if I don't get to see you again, at least the news will get back to me that you're living well among yourselves, that you're putting the gospel first. So I will tell you, next week when we get into chapter 2, he's going to hammer this stuff home a whole bunch more. A whole bunch more to the specific Christians living in Philippi. All right? So, drop down to verse 28. Now he said, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. Good News Bible says, don't be afraid of your enemies. Now he's talking about something else. He's not talking about somebody who doesn't like you at work. He's talking about the people that arrest you and throw you in prison. We're not going through much of that here in America yet. Not to say we won't. It's happening in other countries in the world. He's talking about the kind of enemies he's faced. The kind of enemies that hate the gospel. Back when he was in Jerusalem, rushed him. The Roman soldiers had to rescue him. He ended up under the guard of the Roman soldiers. And while there, he pled his case to Caesar as a citizen of Rome. And so they couldn't do anything but take him to Rome. Once you plead your cause to Caesar, they had to take you to Rome. So to save his life in Jerusalem, Paul ends up in Rome in prison. Arrested because the Jews in Jerusalem did not like the gospel he preached. They thought, and correctly so, that his gospel was in sorts the end of the law. And they wanted no part of that. The law is all they knew. Don't you say anything about the law. So they hated Paul. They became active enemies of Paul. They wanted him dead. They tried to kill him. The soldiers rescued him, and he's in Rome now. So now he's using his experience to tell his readers in Philippi. He said, don't be terrified by your adversaries. You remember not too long ago, I forget if it was a Wednesday night or Sunday morning, I was talking about Paul and his Macedonian vision. You remember he's preaching in Asia Minor. And one night he has a dream, a Macedonian vision, where a man across... I forget the sea now. Asian Sea? I forget what it's called right now. But it was the big body of water that separated Asia Minor from Europe. And somebody over in Macedonia, which was over there in Europe, said, come and help us, Paul. So Paul woke up and determined that was a vision from God, a night vision from God, that he needed to go to Europe. So he tells Timothy, Philippi was their first. No, this isn't when he told Timothy that. Philippians, rather, the city where the Philippians lived, Philippi, was the first place he preached in Europe. So the people he's writing to were from the city of Philippi, which after that Macedonian vision were the very first people after he crossed the sea that he preached to. All right? Now, why is that important? If you get into Acts 16, which gives you that progression of how they had the Macedonian vision, how they crossed the sea, they got into the seaport of Europe, and then immediately went on to Philippi and preached. Do you know what happened in Philippi? A demon-possessed woman with the spirit of divination followed him. Paul cast the devil out of her. She told fortune, made her owners rich. So they had Paul arrested and thrown in prison. So what was the first thing that the people in Philippi seen of Paul? He was persecuted. He was thrown in prison as soon as he gets over, jail. It's more of a jail thing there. Well, they called it prison. He was thrown in prison there. That's where at midnight Paul and Silas sang. And the earthquake came and opened the jail cell. The jail keeper that was ready to kill himself because you lose prisoners and you're dead. And all the cell doors opened in the earthquake. So Paul knew what would happen to that guy. So he had, don't do yourself any harm. Every one of us are here. So not only did the man not kill himself, he went down and said, what do I have to do to be saved? Paul said, if you put your faith in Christ, so will your family. And the whole family was saved and baptized by Paul. That was his initiation to sharing the gospel with these people he's writing to. So now he's telling them here in verse 28, you've seen me persecuted, and you know I'm being persecuted right now. I'm in Rome in prison. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. And he said, always be courageous in the Good News Bible. This would prove to them that they will lose and you will win, because it's God that gives the victory. So he's saying now, he is hinting here to you and I, now the Philippians were going through some of the persecution they seen Paul go through, and Paul was currently going through. And so here's what Paul's writing to people who are going through persecution for the gospel. Here's what he writes to them. Don't pray God deliver you from the persecution. Just be courageous in it. You preach the gospel long enough, persecution will come. It'll come to America. It's on its way right now. Ask those people who are being indicted for trying to save babies. Persecution is on its way now. Now look at verse 29. This is amazing. For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. The easy to read version. God has blessed you in a way, blessed you in ways that serve Christ. He's allowed you to believe in Christ, but that's not all. He has also given you the honor of suffering for Christ. Both of these bring glory to Christ. So what he's saying, don't resist the persecution. In other words, I shouldn't, if people overseas are cutting heads off of Christians, I shouldn't buy a plane ticket and go up over there and walk up to one of them and say, I'm a Christian. Make sure he has a machete before I tell him. That's not what he's saying. He's not telling me to seek out to be persecuted, but he's telling me when persecution comes, be bold. Now, look at Peter's attitude underneath there, Acts chapter 5, verses 40 and 41. They had already arrested Peter and John one time for preaching the gospel and threatened them, the high priest, the chief, the high priest, and the scribes and the Pharisees, threatened them, we're going to let you go this time, but don't you ever mention his name out in public again. They didn't care what they did behind the walls. They don't care what we do behind these walls. You think we're free in America with the gospel? Go downtown without a permit, without going to the courthouse first, stand on a street corner and start preaching. You will be approached. The police will ask you if you have a permit to do this. You have to go through city officials to preach on the streets of any city in America. We went that way before. We've had street meetings where we've had to go down to the courthouse, get permission. Fort Dodge turned Rick and I down. They said there's some unrest right now. We don't want anything to... I think there was some gang problems or something. He said, we don't want anything that'll bring a crowd together right now. And we said, that was the excuse they gave us. You have to have their permission to preach on the street. Here? They don't care. Only people who want to hear it, hear it. Nobody else does. But you go out there where somebody who might not have sought out to hear it might get it. They don't want that. So, even America is not all that free. Freest country in the world, though. God bless America. Amen? But listen to what happened. They go out, preach again. They get arrested a second time. This time they get beaten. Talking about Peter and John. This time they get beaten. They're making the message stronger. We told you not to preach out there. Don't mention his name out in the streets anymore. This time they beat him. Peter looked at him and said, we ought to obey Christ, our God, rather than man. In the face of persecution, he didn't say, okay. He said, you determine, is it right for us to obey God or you? Now listen to what he says here in verses 40 and 41. And to him they agreed, it's talking about a Pharisee who's telling him, let's be careful that we don't fight against God here. Let's be careful how we handle that. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Now listen, and they departed from the presence of the council. Listen, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. Boy, I could find a lot of other things to rejoice in. They just beat them. They just got a public beating. And are they discouraged? They go on the way back to the other disciples and say, "Oh God, thank you for counting us worthy. For counting us worthy to suffer for you." Not in America. Bless God, I got rights. Don't you cross this line. I have rights. And if you cross this line, I'm calling my attorney. You talk about radical preaching. Peter said, "I'm going to preach what I'm going to preach. And if you persecute me for it, thank God Almighty for counting me worthy." Wow. Wow. And that's what he's telling the Philippian readers who are beginning to face persecution in Philippi. He said, "Here's the good news, guys. Not only have you been graced of God to become a Christian, to put your faith in Christ, but you've been graced of God to suffer for Him." Where would that fit in the American culture? And finally, verse 30. Oh, by the way, I made a note under their attitude, rejoicing they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. Father in heaven, grace me with this attitude. In Jesus' name I pray. Verse 30, having the same conflict which you saw me, he's telling the Philippians, "You're not going through what you seen me go through when I was there, when I was arrested and thrown in the dungeon in the Philippian jail." He said, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Either read version, "You saw the difficulties I had to face, and you hear that I'm still having trouble. Now you must face them too." So how did Paul conclude this chapter? He reminds his readers that they had witnessed Paul, just what I said. And they witnessed him beaten and so forth. And now they were being beaten. But take courage. Not take courage that the persecution might go away. Every disciple of Christ, of the 12 that followed him for 3.5 years, Judas hung himself because he betrayed Christ. He was replaced in Acts chapter 1 by a man named Matthias. So Matthias took Judas' place as the 12th apostle. Of those 12 apostles in the beginning of the book of Acts, 11 are murdered as martyrs. Tradition tells us they tried to kill John. They boiled him in oil, but he didn't die. God rescued him like the 3 men in the fiery furnace. Wouldn't let the fire burn him. Wouldn't let the oil kill John. That's what tradition tells. In other words, that's what handed down through the early generations of time. When they couldn't kill him, they threw him on the Isle of Patmos, a prison island. So though he didn't die a martyr's death, he was persecuted. Every one of them suffered at the hands of others, physically suffered to the point of death, maybe all of them, I mean, except John. So, what was their attitude? "Lord, you have privilege me to suffer with you. You suffered for me at Calvary, and then bless me to suffer for you."